So we're going to study tonight our first chapter in Daniel. Daniel is a wonderful book. We have its 12 chapters. The first six chapters narrate key events in the life of Daniel. The second six chapters are visions God gives Daniel, much like he would give the Apostle John many, many years later, showing Daniel the things that are to come. And the resounding message through both the narrative and the visions is God is in control. He is bringing about his good purposes. And we see here in Daniel, this young man who's carried off to a hostile country, his life was in great peril at many times, and yet he remained faithful to God. He trusted in God and not men. Daniel was strong and courageous. And I use that phrase as a title for the sermon. It's a phrase that God used to exhort Joshua. When Joshua was taking over from Moses, he was very afraid of the great shoes he had to fill of Moses. And he was told repeatedly, be strong and courageous. And we see in Daniel these four young men, Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, being faithful to God and trusting in God. Now, if you look on the screen, there's a slide there which just shows you the basic structure of Daniel. Again, just a very basic structure, 12 chapters. The first six narrate the events or the key events of Daniel's life. The second six chapters are the visions God gives Daniel, visions of future events. And many of these visions came to pass between Daniel's life and the coming of Jesus. And so we know that all of these visions were 100% God-given and true. And he also saw visions of the end times. So why study Daniel? Well, firstly, we are encouraged to know God is sovereign, God is in control, and he always cares for his people. But also we see in Daniel how God used visions to show Daniel the things that would come to pass. We call this genre in the Bible apocalyptic, where God gives these vivid, highly visual and sometimes frightening dreams to show Daniel the things to come. But when we unpack and study these chapters and these visions, we better know how to understand this genre in our Bibles, and we can then better read and understand the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a wonderful book. We're going to look at that next term in the mornings, at least part of it, and we'll then continue next year. But Revelation is a wonderful book that encourages us to trust in God. But it's also called a happy heretic's hunting ground, because many a person has taken Revelation and applied all kinds of terrible and inaccurate and fanciful interpretations. When we study it, understanding how the genre works, we see rather that God is showing John the things that were to come, and he's showing us the things that are to come, and he's reminding us to trust in him because he is sovereign. Jesus is on his throne. And so Daniel takes place. He is sent to Babylon in about 605 BC. This is the absolute lowest point in Israel's history. Now, when God saved Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he saved them with a mighty hand, and he brought them to Mount Sinai, and of course gave Israel the law, the Torah, the covenant. He entered into covenant with Israel, a covenant of grace. God saved them with a mighty hand, and then he showed them how they were to live as his covenant people. And we read throughout the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy what it meant for them to live with God among them as a covenant people. And God promised to bless them and keep them and bring them into a good land. But he also warned them that if they were to disobey him and to break covenant and to chase after the idols of the nations, to go into terrible immorality, to persecute the weak, to persecute the poor, that he would bring upon them covenant curses or punishment. And among these curses, God promised to take them away from the good land of Israel and send them into exile if they continually disobeyed. For example, we read in Deuteronomy 28, verse 36, God said, if they kept disobeying him, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. He had promised them that if they obeyed him, he would bless them, he would pour out grace upon them, but they continually disobeyed. You read through the books of narrative of Israel and you see how they went from bad to worse. We have this wonderful era. Probably the peak of Israel was the reign of King David. And King Solomon started well, but he began to then worship foreign gods with his foreign wives. And slowly from that point, Israel declined, with many of the kings getting worse than the ones before him. But God's grace wasn't over. He sent Israel time and time again prophets to warn them, to urge them to return to him, to return to covenant faithfulness, to return to worshiping Yahweh. But they disobeyed and broke covenant generation after generation. And finally, God brought about the covenant curses. The northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrian army in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah was captured by the Babylonians, and Jerusalem itself and the wonderful temple of Solomon was destroyed in 586 BC. And about this time, Daniel and his young friends are carried away into exile in Babylon. So that is the backdrop for the book of Daniel. And so point one is this. We see in Daniel, we are reminded how we are called to glorify God in hostile places. Glorify God in hostile places, looking now at verses 1 through 7. Now, to give you some context, on the next slide, you can see a map of the world of the time. And you can see there that there's Judah far there on the left. Judah, which was conquered by the mighty and terrifying Babylonian army, and they were carried off into exile over several exiles, several deportations, way over there into Babylon. And they were there for about 70 years of exile. They were carried away to far off Babylon. We've seen in the news lately that the terrible wicked carnage and brutality happening in Afghanistan as the Taliban seized power. And it breaks our hearts to see women being oppressed, people being brutalized. It's a horrifying thing to see, and it breaks our hearts. It's a grave injustice. Well, this is often the case in war, in hostile takeover. And we shouldn't dismiss this horrifying invasion of Babylon. Like a loving father, God had warned Israel, Judah, time and time again to repent, to return to him. He shows his love for them time and time again, yearning after his covenant people, but they kept disobeying. And finally, he sent them into exile. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, had even warned them that they would be carried off to Babylon itself, recorded in Isaiah 13. Isaiah's contemporary, the prophet Micah, said God was going to send Israel into exile in Babylon in Micah 4, verse 10. And it finally happened. And you can read 2 Kings 24 to read about this terrible exile of Israel to Babylon. And so the book of Daniel mentions this exile, this destruction of Jerusalem briefly there in verse 1. In verse 1, he says that the king Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, a couple of small but important points there. The word translated Lord in verse 2 is not the word Yahweh. Whenever we have the word Yahweh, the proper name for God, in our English Bibles, it's spelled in all capital letters. This here in verse 2 is Lord with just the L in capitals, because it is the Hebrew word Adonai. And the Hebrew word Adonai means sovereign ruler. And so I think Daniel's making... Nebuchadnezzar. This was not merely a hostile takeover. Rather, God Yahweh is using Nebuchadnezzar as an agent of discipline for his people. God, Yahweh, is still the sovereign, not Nebuchadnezzar. And we see here in verse 2 that Nebuchadnezzar carried away many of the precious vessels from the temple in Jerusalem and put them in the temple of his own God, verse 2. Now, this is a very important thing to note here. In the ancient world, to take away the treasures of a temple and to bring it home to your country and put it into your temple of your God was declaring, my God has beaten your God. Your God's sacred vessels are now mine. Now, don't forget, in the ancient world, the belief all over the ancient world outside of Israel was this. Each nation had their own god or gods, and these gods were sovereign only over their land, only over their people. So the Babylonians believed that Yahweh was the god in Israel, and their pantheon of gods were the gods in Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar is saying, my God has beaten your God. But as we'll see throughout this book, this is not at all the case. And in fact, Yahweh will discipline and refine Nebuchadnezzar in pagan Babylon. Yahweh is sovereign. And so Nebuchadnezzar here is kidding himself, thinking that he has defeated the God of Israel. The God of Israel is the God of the whole earth, of the universe. He is sovereign and he is caring for his people, even when they're in a strange land. And as followers of Jesus, we are living in a strange and often hostile land. The country of Australia is a lot more like Babylon than ancient Israel. We are finding the church is well out of favor in the culture today. We are called to be like Daniel, to faithfully serve Yahweh in this strange land. And so we read there in verses 3 and 4 that the king carried away many of the young people of Israel, and he commanded Ashpenaz to bring some of the people to his court. The people of the royal family, nobility, used without blemish. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived in the first century, wrote that Daniel was a member of King Zedekiah's family. And he may have been, but even if not, he was certainly of noble blood. So these young boys were brought to the court of Babylon. And don't forget, this was a terribly wicked and hostile takeover. The people of Judah were either butchered or carried away into slavery. And Daniel and his three friends, are carried away into slavery. And note too, the word youth in verse 4, used without blemish. The word youth there in the Hebrew means boy. It means boy. These were very young men. Now, we know that at the time, the Persian kingdom would take young youths and train them to become wise men in the court of the king. And this is very much the same practice taking place in Babylon. And so Bible scholars believe that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were likely between 13 and 15 years of age. Very young. Don't dismiss their fear. They're carried off. That are taken away from their parents, carried off to Babylon, and taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans in verse 4. They are being trained for the court of the king himself. And if they succeed, they're going to become wise men. But if they fail, who knows what kind of horrible slavery would await them? Now, we know from studying ancient Babylonian texts what this training involved. It involved learning sign lists, learning their languages, learning legal materials, all kinds of Babylonian religious documents, learning Babylonian fables, including those about devils and spirits, learning astrology, learning mathematics, economic data, and historical materials. They were being trained to become magi, to become advisors for the king himself. And this would have been an incredible challenge to these young boys who had no power at all in this foreign and hostile court. They were being indoctrinated in a Babylonian worldview, taught their culture, their religion, and even the occult practices of the Babylonians. And yet, we see these young men showing time and time again that they were remaining faithful to Yahweh. Babylon at this time was the world superpower. Back in the days of David, Israel was the superpower. But now Babylon is the big kid. It is the world power. And they were incredibly powerful. The Babylonians were brilliant at the art of warfare. They built huge and complex buildings, but they also had a religion of great superstition and all kinds of terrible pagan mythology and magic and the occult. They believed in spirits. They were afraid of spirits and gods and spells. And these young boys were being indoctrinated in this foreign and hostile court. Like them, we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. We have to be aware we too are living in a foreign culture that is opposed to God, that is trying to indoctrinate us in many subtle ways. And like them, we have to be wise in how we walk. Now, this doesn't mean shunning all forms of education at all. We know that, for example, the Apostle Paul was very learned both in the scriptures and in Greek philosophy. In 1 Corinthians 15, 33, he quotes the Greek poet Menander. In Acts 17, 27, he quotes Epimenides, Aratus, and Cleanthes. And in Titus 1, 12, he also quotes Greek philosophers. He knew the writings of the day, and he used them in his evangelical presentations, such as in Athens. He knew the philosophy, and yet he was faithful to God's word. And these young boys also sought to remain faithful in a foreign and hostile court. Now, the indoctrination even included giving them pagan names that reflected the pantheon of gods in Babylon. Now, look at verse 7. We read that they are given new names. Now, the name Daniel, the Hebrew name Daniel, means God is my judge. He's given the name Belteshazzar, which means may the Babylonian god Bel protect his life. Hananiah means the Lord shows grace. His name is changed to Shadrach, which means in the command of Aku, also a Babylonian god, the Babylonian moon god. Mishael's name means the Lord shows grace. And his new name, Meshach, means who is as the god Aku is. The name Azariah means the Lord is my help. And his new name, Abednego, means servant of the god Nebo. So they were being indoctrinated. Even their names were changed to reflect wicked Babylonian gods. In much the same way as Joseph was given an Egyptian name in the court of Pharaoh, as we read in Genesis 41, 45. So we see the incredible pressures put on these four young boys. How would they stand firm against this indoctrination, against this brainwashing of the Babylonian court? Well, they do indeed stand firm because they are standing as faithful servants of Yahweh, empowered by him. And point two is this: standing firm against temptation. Looking now at verses 8 through 13. I can recall going to university and studying a Bachelor of Arts 30 or so years ago, about 30 years ago. And 30 years ago, would you believe, the arts faculty was full of woke philosophy even back then. I can recall being in an English tutorial and I was arguing for the rights to life of unborn babies. And I had a heated argument with my lecturer, who was horrified. Even back then, I was in a university trying to indoctrinate me into a leftist, anti-Christian, humanist, woke worldview. I had to use discernment as I studied English, as I studied the arts, in a secular and anti-God college. And this is part and parcel of going to university today. There are many courses that we can take which are trying to indoctrinate you subtly into an anti-Christian or anti-God worldview. It requires wisdom. And we see here in Daniel and his friends, these young men using wisdom and God blessing them as they apply themselves to use wisdom in knowing when to stand firm against compromise. They refuse to compromise. And we see in verse 8, Daniel was resolved he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Now, don't miss the fact that it was an incredible privilege for these young men who have been trained to be magi to be fed from the king's table itself. This was an incredible act of generosity and prestige on behalf of the king. For Daniel to refuse the king's food, the king's drink, could risk his head. It was to refuse the king's hospitality. They were undergoing 3 years of intense training, at the end of which time they were to stand before the king himself. And here he is saying he was not going to be defiled by eating this food. So why would this food have been defiling? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Firstly, it would certainly have included much food that the Jews were not permitted to eat. They had the dietary laws given through Moses. They were to be set apart as a nation of high priests to show the whole world that there is a living God and his name is Yahweh. And so they had very strict dietary laws, the laws which were actually also great hygiene. And so the king's table would certainly have included things like pork and horse meat. We know from historians that the Babylonian diet included horse meat, it included pork, it included meat with blood all through it, and the Jews were not to eat an animal's blood. So that would have broken the Jewish dietary laws. But secondly, the king's meat would have been offered to Babylonian idols in the temples. It would have been associated with idolatrous worship. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 25, that Paul urged the believers in Corinth not to eat meat if it had been offered in a sacrifice in a pagan temple. And Daniel knows that this food is impure, it's likely been used in idolatrous worship, and he determined not to defile himself. And so he approaches the chief eunuch to request he be given other food. And look at verse 9. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. You see, when we follow Jesus, when we seek to serve him, when we seek to obey God and not man, God is with us. God blesses us. And God blessed Daniel by giving him the favor of this very powerful chief eunuch. But note, the chief eunuch, even though he had compassion for Daniel, did not agree to Daniel's request. He said this would risk his own head. The king of Babylon had the power of life and death. You could be put to death with a mere word. If you displease the king, you were dead. And he's saying, I'm not going to endanger my head by giving you different food. It appears Daniel's desire to not be defiled is in vain. And yet, in verse 11, he's not done yet. He goes to the steward below Ashpenaz and asks that he and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah be given a test for 10 days to be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And he says to the steward, after 10 days, compare our appearance. Now, when I read of this diet, it sounds pretty unappealing. Vegetables to eat and water to drink for 10 days. Doesn't sound very exciting to me. I mean, have you ever smelt bacon cooking? It's beautiful. But the word vegetables in the Hebrew is a lot better word than just vegetable. It means sown from the seed. So this would have included vegetables. It would have included fruit. It would have included grains. So much better than just vegetables. It could have included bread and all kinds of lovely fruit and vegetables. And so for 10 days, they were given this test. But note too that Daniel is determined to obey God and not be defiled, and yet he uses wisdom and diplomacy. He knows that this man doesn't understand Jewish dietary laws. He rather tries to propose a win-win solution. He says, if in 10 days we look healthier, we'll keep this diet. If not, you know, we'll have to eat the king's food. And so he proposes a 10-day test using wisdom and diplomacy. And of course, we see that God honors Daniel in his desire to serve and obey Yahweh. And so point three is this. We see in Daniel one who trusted God rather than man. One who trusted God rather than man. Now, you may have heard about the Rick Warren book, Rick Warren, who wrote The Purpose-Driven Life. He wrote a book with some other authors called The Daniel Plan. in which he argues that we see here in that single, that one verse, the kind of the perfect diet, vegetables and water and things from the grain and things from the seed. Now, I think that book, it may have some good ideas about diet and health and fitness, but I think that's a bit of a misnomer. I think that the very title of the book misses the point entirely. After 10 days, Daniel and his friends looked much healthier, but I don't believe that they found the perfect diet. Rather, God blessed them because they were seeking to obey God. Was the diet a great diet? Very much possibly. Eating fruit and vegetables and grains could have been a very good thing, but I that is not the point. This was not some superfood diet. Rather, God blessed them. And elsewhere we see in the Bible, the people of God ate fish and lamb and beef. So I think trying to find a perfect diet, a superfood in the Daniel plan is missing the point. The point is God blessed Daniel in his desire to obey God. And verse 15, after 10 days, they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Now, to our modern ears, to be fatter in the flesh doesn't sound very good. But the Hebrew actually says plentiful in the flesh. It means robust, healthy, strong. They were growing. They were healthy. They were strong. They looked utterly vital. And so they looked greater than and healthier than all of the other youths who were being trained as magi. And so God blessed them. They honored God by aiming to obey his law. And they were blessed. They were blessed in their faithfulness. And God blessed them with great wisdom. Great wisdom. We see there in verse 17, as for these 4 years, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Like Joseph many, many years before, who was blessed in the court of Pharaoh in Israel, these 4 young men were blessed because they sought to obey God in a foreign and hostile land, and God blessed them. God kept them as his people. And we see again the amazing grace of God to his remnant, even in the lowest point of Israel's history. And note too, we're told Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams, just like Joseph had before him. And this will become very important in the very next chapter as God uses Daniel to show Nebuchadnezzar the things that were soon to come. And it's also a sneak preview of the latter half of Daniel when God himself gives Daniel these very important visions about the things to come in the era of Israel and at the end of times. So God blesses Daniel as a prophet. And he was to be an agent of divine revelation. Now, some folk wonder today, do Christians have dreams that tell the future? Does God speak to us through dreams and visions today? Now, I think we have to be very careful about making any assumptions along those lines because the Bible never says that. Yes, we don't limit God, but we read some important verses about how God speaks to himself in Hebrews. We read Hebrews 1:1-2. The writer says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So in the Old Testament era, God spoke to our fathers, the Jewish fathers, by the prophets in many ways, including through dreams and visions. But in the last days in which we live, he spoke through his Son. And all of the things Jesus said and did are written down for us by men led by the Holy Spirit. We have the whole revelation of God's amazing salvation plan in his word. This is the word of God. We are not to rely on or expect dreams. We have the wonderful revealed will of God in his Bible. We can trust God's word and shouldn't look for or seek new and special revelation when we have the entire canon of scripture revealing God's amazing grace, his amazing word to us. So all other forms of wisdom or even intuition must be measured in light of his word, which is God-breathed, inerrant, and sure. And so we see in verse 18, After 3 years of training, the king himself, Nebuchadnezzar, speaks to these four young men, and he's amazed in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. 10 times better, because like Joseph in Egypt, they were blessed by God. God blessed them by giving them great wisdom. And the king found them 10 times wiser than all of his wise and learned magi and enchanters. And the moment we read this, we get a hint of the conflict to come. You can imagine the powerful magi and enchanters. These were the wise men, the royal advisors of the king himself, many of whom had been there for decades. And these four young boys from Israel have shown them all up. You can just see, you can perceive the envy and hostility that is to come. And of course, that all four of these boys would soon be tested as some of their rivals try to have them destroyed by speaking against them to the king, both to the king of Babylon and later to the king of Persia. These four young boys showed great wisdom because God blessed them and was with them. Now, the word translated magician, it literally means writer or engraver. The wise men of the court of Babylon would write the things they learned on clay tablets. They would write things down like the movement of the stars. They would study the physical world. These magi, these wise men, were the personal counselors of the king. They advised the king on every matter of politics, of warfare, in every matter, and they were there to protect the king from evils in the spirit world and from evil forces within and without the kingdom. The second title used here of these wise men is enchanter. The Hebrew noun means conjurer. These men were trained in magic and pagan religion. And yet Daniel and his men and his friends, even though they were taught much of this pagan wisdom, always gave glory to God. They never indulged in pagan wisdom, in pagan magic. Rather, they spoke only as directed by God. And we see in chapter 2, when God gives Daniel the ability to translate, to interpret the king's dream, listen to what Daniel says. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. He faithfully served Yahweh and gave God the glory. And because God blessed them, these four boys were given positions of great power in Babylon. Daniel 3, verse 12, Daniel's three friends were appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. In Daniel 2, 48, we read that Daniel himself was made ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. Just like Joseph in Egypt, these four young boys chose to obey God and not man. They chose to swim against the tide of the pagan culture of Babylon by obeying God's word. They were faithful to God, strengthened by God, and God bless them. And we read finally in verse 21 that Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel was in the court of Babylon for the entire 70-year exile of Israel, and he was then serving the king Cyrus, the Persian king, when the Persian Empire took over and conquered Babylon. So Bible scholars believe he lived for at least 85 or 90 years, being blessed by God in a foreign land, in a foreign land. Amazing. But note, too, that God doesn't always bless his servants with a long life. Of course not. Stephen was the first martyr. He was killed likely as a young man in Acts 7. The apostle Paul was beheaded in his 60s. The famous Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane was 29 when he died. But sometimes God does bless his servants with a long life. But we see here that Daniel has this huge impact on the entire court of Babylon and of all the magi in Babylon. And about 600 years later, magi coming from the east come to worship the King of Kings, Jesus. And we believe that these magi were influenced by the writings and the wisdom of Daniel in that foreign court in Babylon. Note too, we see here four young boys in a foreign and hostile court. They've been dragged away by a wicked army, and yet they serve God in the midst of a hostile culture, and God blesses them. We too live in an often hostile culture, and God blesses us as we serve him, as we seek to make him known by living lives worthy of the calling to which we have been called in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, 6 centuries later, there's a far greater exile. Jesus Christ leaves his Father's side in glory and comes to earth in a great rescue mission. These four young boys were in the court of a hostile king. We had King Herod trying to kill the baby Jesus. And Daniel serves God as a faithful servant, but Jesus was the far greater, perfect, faithful, suffering servant of God. These four young boys amazed King Nebuchadnezzar with their God-given wisdom. And we read that the boy Jesus amazed the teachers of Israel with his wisdom and all who heard him in Luke 2:47. And later, Paul calls Jesus the very embodiment of the wisdom of God. So yes, Daniel is but a faint shadow, a faint pointer to the greater and perfect faithful servant of the Lord, Jesus. And we are saved through faith in Jesus. Later in Daniel's life, when he's an old man serving in the court of King Darius, the Persian king, God saves Daniel from the lion's den, from a terrible, violent death. But Jesus was not saved from a violent death. He willingly went to the cross to die for your sins and my sins, to die a death of atonement, that we could be clothed in his righteousness, washed and forgiven and made God's own beloved children. We are only able to stand and to serve God and to resist the culture of our day because the Holy Spirit is at work within us, thanks to the amazing love of God and the amazing grace of Jesus our Lord. Like Daniel and his friends, we're called to be faithful to God as his children living in a hostile land. Like Daniel and his friends, we have many temptations to compromise, to be defiled by our culture, and we are called to abstain, to use wisdom to know when we have to say no, that we won't defile ourselves in the culture in which we live. This calls for much wisdom. God blesses us when we seek to obey him. But of course, we can trust in God because Jesus is the perfect, faithful servant. We stumble, he did not. We can praise God that we have been saved by faith in Jesus. We see in Daniel a good example of how to serve God in a hostile culture. We see in Jesus both our Lord and Savior and the perfect example of serving God in a hostile land. But why don't we now bow for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account. Lord God, we see how even these four powerless boys, Lord God, were blessed as they sought to obey you in a foreign and hostile culture. And Lord, we see in our own land a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to God and the Bible. Lord, help us to walk in wisdom and discernment as we seek, Lord God, to adorn the gospel of Jesus by how we live, Father, knowing that we can only do so because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank and praise you that the greatest servant who is still to come was Jesus, who lived the perfect life, Father, who suffered in our place and who died for our sin, that we could be washed and cleansed and made your children and given the power, Father, given the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable us, Father, to obey God and not man as we seek to live, Lord, as salt and light in our land today. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.